Well, good morning. I hope I didn't depress you all too much last week. I was probably depressed myself for a couple of days. I had to recover from last week. Last week, as you remember, we looked at creation's groaning and lament. And commented, and I think it's generally true, that we, particularly as Americans and as Westerners, don't do lament very well. We tend to ignore it. We tend to skim over it real quickly. We tend to go immediately to the comfort food and to whatever else we use to escape from the lament of the world. So I really wanted to focus on it and to, in a certain sense, rub our noses in it, to put it in a little bit of an unpolite way. But lament is necessary because when we engage in lament, we are crying out for things to be different. I'm sure you've heard this before, but the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. And if our response to the suffering of the world is just indifference, then there's very little of love in us. And so lament comes because we actually care. And if you experienced a couple of down days this week, for any reason, but especially resulting from last week's sermon, that maybe is an indication that you care. And that's a good thing. But of course, we don't want to stay in lament. We always, even as we're going to see this morning in Romans 8, there's always in and through and beyond the hope. There's the lament, there's hope, there's the hope of glory. So that's what we're going to be speaking about today. And I'd like to read with you from Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 18. We're basically going to be reading the passage that we read last week with just a little addition onto it. We'll be reading from verses 18 through 30. Should appear on the wall. Yeah, I see it there. And otherwise, there's a Bible close by you if you don't have your own. Let me just pray before we start. Lord, as we look again at this section of Romans, we pray your blessing. We pray that you will open our hearts and minds to what you want to show us, what you want to reveal to us, and that you would be present by your Spirit in us as a group and in us as individuals. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And before I get into what I'd like to actually say this morning, I want to pull out about 3 minutes for the nerds. Every once in a while, we get into a little bit of a complex piece, And I realize that this is not going to be for everybody. So if you have something else you want to do or think about at this point, feel free to do that. And then I'll call you back in just a few minutes. But there's a very interesting text, verse in this text. I don't know if you've ever noticed it or if you've ever heard a sermon on it. But the text is this. We just read it from chapter 8, 20 to 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Something or someone came and did something to creation. And we see a little bit of this same theme in Romans 9:18. So then he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So there's, again, some action from outside that's coming upon creation, upon people. And then Romans 9:22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Excuse me. So here's God somehow allowing and desiring or working things out so that there are vessels of wrath being prepared for destruction. And then the last one, and this is the one that's most in line with the first one we read. It's from Romans 11. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on us all. I suspect you've never heard a sermon on that verse. I neither. So somehow we're getting the idea from these verses here at the end of Romans that God or somebody or something is acting in a very strange way, that the creation is being subjected. And as Christians, we don't believe in yin and yang. We don't believe in impersonal forces. We believe in a personal God, and we believe that evil in the devil is also personal. These are persons. How can it be that God has consigned all to disobedience, that he has subjected the creation to futility? And my first answer is, I don't know. These are really difficult passages. But here's a thought that I have, and I go back to Iris and Nereus, the slave woman and the Jewish exile sitting there hearing these words from Paul being read by Phoebe. And we've grown up in the church to believe that all of the bad things that happen to me are a result of sin, and usually the result of my own sin or the sin of someone close to me. We have reduced it to individual sin. And individual sin is there. My problem is with the word reduce. Because Iris and Nereus are sitting there, and they struggle with their own individual sin, no doubt, but they are also victims of systems. They are victims of the empire. They are victims of systemic evil. They are victims of someone or something subjecting them. And I think that they would have gained some hope to know that Paul is recognizing that they have been subjected. They are victims of evil. They are victims of violence. They are victims of oppression. They are victims of injustice. But as these verses all say, they're not going to stay there. They're going to move out of them. So for me, one little way to partly understand this is to say, Paul is also saying, there's my individual sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's also this corporate, this being subjected by systems. And this would have been, I believe, a comfort for Iris and Nereus, that it's recognized and that there's always this word of hope. So anyway, that's the part for the nerds. So let's go on. What I'd like to focus on this morning is this word glory. Right at the beginning, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, I'd like you to go back with me, if you can, in your minds, and think again about Iris and Nereus sitting there in this atrium of this home in Rome. And when they heard the word glory, what did they think of? What did they think of? I don't think they thought of what most of us Christians think of, and that is someday we're going to be in glory. That wasn't in their frame of mind. That wasn't a thought that they knew. That wasn't a concept that they were aware of. When they heard the word glory, I think they thought of the glory of the Roman Empire. The emperors and his soldiers and the generals coming into a town or coming into a village or coming into a city on their horses with all the flags and all the armor and all the trumpets and the heralds and proclaiming that now peace had come because I, the Caesar, the Son of God, am here. You know that at its peak, the Roman Empire stretched geographically from Britain to Persia. You could travel from Britain in West Europe to Persia, which is, if I'm not mistaken, current Iran, and be in the Roman Empire. That is absolutely massive. At its height, the Roman Empire covered 40 modern nations and just over 3 million square miles. 40 nations, 3 million square miles. The Emperor Hadrian in 122 AD was able to order the building of a wall in Britain to separate the Romans from the barbarians. That wall was 73 miles long and 10 feet high. Wasn't quite the Wall of China, I don't think, but still. There was a bridge built across the Danube River that was 1,135 meters, yards long, and 15 meters, yards wide. Just a huge bridge. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace, dates from 27 BC to 180 AD. There was almost total peace within the empire. Law and order was maintained, and the Roman economy boomed. There was peace everywhere. There was power. There was victory over all enemies. I looked up the Roman Empire, Roman emperors, and they all had a victory title. So you would see a title like Hadrian Germanicus, and that was Hadrian who was victorious in Germany. And there was Trajan Britannicus, and he was victorious in Britain. And there was also an emperor who was called Medicus, and he was victorious in Media, which, weirdly enough, is just 15 minutes down the road. I don't know how that happened, but anyway. So there was this power, there was this glory, there was this might, and everywhere you looked in Rome, that's what you saw, or at least that's what Rome tried to present. And of course, it was built on violence, and it was built on oppression, and it was built on injustice, and it was never as good as they made it out to be. But still, there was glory here. And it can't be anything else, but when those people in Rome, Iris and Nereus and the rest of those house churches heard this word glory, that's what they thought of. In other words, glory is the language of empire. And you see this a little bit back in Romans 1, which we read weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks ago. Paul says in verses 22 and 23, claiming to be wise, they, the Gentiles, the Romans, became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Glory was part of this empire, exchanging the image of God for the image of man, the glory of God for the glory of man. How does that work for us, glory? What do we think of when we think of glory? I already mentioned, those of us who grew up in the church tend to think of the glory that's coming. But if you think of it in terms of empire, we live in a time where we tend to think that our political and societal structures are those of glory. And I thought this week of a hymn that you all know, I'm sure, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. It's written by Julia Ward Howe in 1861. She was an abolitionist and a unionist, so she was against slavery. And these words are really pretty fascinating. Listen, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword." Why? To do away with injustice. He's coming with his sword and with his lightning, and he's trampling the grapes of wrath. He's doing away with injustice. That's "mine eyes have seen the glory." That's the glory. And you know the chorus, "Glory, glory, hallelujah, his truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on." So in the time of the Civil War, these soldiers' camps are places where God is and where his righteousness, his justice, is marching on. And then listen to this. I don't know if you've ever really stopped to look at these lyrics, but they're actually pretty good. "In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free, while God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah, his truth is marching on." We think of the Battle Hymn of the Republic almost instinctually as glory, glory to, in this particular case, the United States. That's not what Julia Howe is talking about. She's talking about the glory of the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God doing coming to speak justice and to do away with everything that is unjust and wrong? So I think when Paul uses this word glory in Romans here, he's not talking about when we get to glory by and by. This is empire language, and he's setting the glory of Rome over against the glory of the kingdom of God. And he's saying, "I considering the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us," the glory, the truth that is marching on. it's somehow in God's economy true that the only way to get to glory is through suffering. I'm pretty well convinced of that. But I also always have this caveat that I personally, in my life, have not suffered very much. I have my things, and I've been through my things. But I, compared to almost everybody else, my suffering has been, on a scale of 1 to 100, it's about at a 4. It's really quite small. So there's a certain sense I don't know what I'm talking about, experientially. But there's no question in the scriptures that the way to glory, the way to God's kingdom, the way to justice, the way to doing something about the groaning of creation goes through suffering. And that's what we think about at this Lenten time. That Jesus, for the glory set before him, as Hebrews says, went through the suffering of the cross. Why God set it up that way, I have no idea. And I, along with everybody else, wish that he hadn't. But he did. And we're only going to get to this glory of God's kingdom, this seeing the neck of evil being broken, and the back of evil being broken, and the chains of oppression and slavery being loosened, when we go through suffering. And to me, that informs how we read this very famous verse that I'm sure all of you know, which is in the passage that we read today too. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And what is that good? That good is the glory of the kingdom of God that finally does away with injustice and evil. It does away with the empire and brings this new creation that we're hoping for into being. And then the very last verse we read, Romans 8:30, says this: those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We're going to get to the whole predestination thing in a couple of weeks when we get to Romans 9-11. So I'm not going to touch that today. But what I want you to think about is the word called here. To those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. And again, think kingdom. Kingdom of God, the calling. You and I are called, and Iris and Nereus were called to move from the glory of the earthly empire into the glory of the kingdom of God, and that's a calling. The book Romans Disarmed puts it this way: rather than Caesar bringing restoration, abundance, and peace to creation, it is the restored people of God who bring such restoration as part of their creaturely calling. Paul replaces the glory of Rome that results in abuse of land and people with the redemptive glory of healing service. Paul replaces the glory of Rome that results in abuse of land and people with the redemptive glory of healing service. When we think about glory, we're thinking about the kingdom of God, about Christ who went through suffering to the cross and to death. And because of that, glory came. And that glory is the restoration of all things. God was, according to Colossians, in Christ, reconciling all things to himself. And we are called to go along with him in that journey of groaning without any doubt, of groaning without any doubt. Just as Iris and Nereus were groaning deeply, deeply, deeply. But to look ahead and to see and experience and to hope in the glory. So that's the question for us. Is it possible for us in any way at all to glory, to find glory, to see glory, to experience glory in the groaning in which you find yourself? Is this gospel, is this good news, is this announcement true or is it not true? It's a choice you have to make. It's a choice you're making. Day. Which glory are you following? Which glory motivates you? Which glory gets you up in the morning? What is your calling? Is it to serve the glory of the empire, or is it to serve the glory of the kingdom of God? And if it's to serve the glory of the kingdom of God, that means you're going to go through suffering, but you're called to it in order to bear fruit and to be, as we started off the service with, an instrument of God's peace. And that's what should get us up in the morning. And especially when the suffering is deep and the groaning is loud, either our own or that of those around us, that's what gives us hope. We are never without hope because God is calling us to join with him in the glory of the kingdom of God. We're called, predestined, justified, and glorified. So as we go in a few minutes to communion, I'd like to encourage you to think about it this way. Let it be, number one, a new step for you in terms of allegiance to this Jesus who is King and whose kingdom is a kingdom of glory. What would it look for you and for me and for us to take a step deeper, to go more, to be more committed in our allegiance to this Jesus? What would that look like? And how can I take that step? And how can I, as I partake of the elements, the bread and the juice, which is kingdom stuff, how can I be strengthened? How can I be fed? How can I be given new energy and new vision? There can be no doubt that hearing the letter of this letter of Paul read to them in Romans changed the lives of Iris and Nereus. There can be no doubt. It changed their lives radically. It changed their lives fundamentally, even if it didn't change their circumstances, which it likely didn't. But it changed their lives. And is this word going to change your life in any way at all? Let's pray. Lord, help us to love you more, to commit ourselves to you more, to understand more about what it means to be your people, and not as a burden, not as something we have to do, not as something that's forced upon us, but because only here lies any hope at all. Only here lies any peace at all. Only here lies any future at all. Only here lies any glory. And only here lies any joy. And only here lies any comfort. Oh, grant us that as we come to this table this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to ask you to stand and